You shouldn't curl your papers in a ball because then they won't sit on your stand. See? On November 14th, 1965, an incredible battle began deep in the central Vietnamese highlands. And if you've watched Mel Gibson's movie, We Were Soldiers, then you know a little bit about that battle, though not very much. The 1st Battalion, 7th Cavalry Division was testing an experimental method of warfare for the Army. And in past years, forces even as distinguished as the British Empire had employed a unit that was similar. They were called dragoons. And dragoons rode on horseback, but they were not cavalrymen. They fought on foot. The idea of a dragoon riding on horseback was that they could get to an opportune position on the battlefield faster than anybody on foot could. So if a hole opens up in your line, you can quickly rush in and fill it with dragoons. Or if there's an opportunity to outmaneuver and flank the enemy, dragoons can get around footmen and fight from behind. This was similar to the air cavalry unit that was being tested in the Vietnam War. Army brass believed that they could use helicopters to move men rapidly into opportune positions. They could deposit those men on the ground, and then those men could fight as a single infantry unit. And they were right. And not only could they deposit men, but at close by landing zones, they could carry heavy artillery equipment and land within range to offer a constant covering fire of artillery to support those men. This was delicate, bold, and sophisticated warfare. And it was tested in the Vietnam War. Lieutenant General Hal Moore, who at that time was Colonel Moore, was the first to lead men into serious engagement in this fashion. He's told his story in his memoir, We Were Soldiers Once and Young. On November 14th, 1965, he and roughly 450 men landed on Landing Zone X-Ray, or LZ X-Ray, as we call it for short, in the shadow of the Chupong hillside by the Ayadrang River Valley. That river flows from Cambodia, just a few miles away, into Vietnam. The purpose of the mission was to find and engage the enemy, and they were far more successful at that than they had realized. As it turned out, and little did they know, swarming within the mountains that overlooked them was the very heart of the North Vietnamese offensive. A single American division, 450 men, landed in a hornet's nest, including elements of three regiments, 2,500 Vietnamese soldiers. The Americans never left the landing zone. Immediately, they found themselves trapped in a pitched battle just to keep the small field open. And each of them knew that if they lost that field, they lost any chance of being reinforced. They lost any chance of getting new equipment and more munitions. Every single one of them would perish. There could hardly have been a worst-case scenario. The Americans were surrounded on every side. They had to keep a constant perimeter in every direction, which thinned out their lines, and it meant that they could never concentrate a force, an invasive force, in any single direction. They were entirely at the defensive. But they dug foxholes up to their necks. They established shooting lanes in the tall elephant grass that would hide their enemy. And many of them prayed in a way they had never prayed before in their lives. The battle lasted better part of 3 days. It was sleepless for those men. It was thirsty and it was terrifying. The only thing they could do was keep courage, keep discipline, and keep faith in and for the man beside them. Carnage was everywhere as fierce weapons fire degenerated into hand-to-hand combat. They were literally fighting the North Vietnamese in their own foxholes. Multiple times the enemy broke through and took the field, and they were only just routed in time in order to save the day. But to stay alive, the men had to call in artillery fire so close that sometimes the shells landed in their own foxholes and often shrapnel would hit them. There was no choice. Without that screen, they knew that the enemy could get behind their barrage into the tall elephant grass, regroup, and offer a devastating attack that they could not turn back. It's a wonder that men left that field with their hearing, let alone their minds. For 3 days, the ground was literally shaking around them. It's interesting just to think for a moment of the experience of the artillerymen who were 5 miles away. They were fighting an enemy they had no eyes on. Their fight was more about exhaustion and self-discipline than fear and survival. They stripped down to their skins to cope with the exertion, and they fired their guns for 53 hours straight without ceasing. They fired over 18,000 rounds. By the time they were done, there were huge mountains of big brass shells surrounding them, so they could hardly see one another. By the time that landing zone X-ray was finally cleared, it's estimated that 1,200 Vietnamese soldiers were killed or wounded. 1,200 of 2,500. Of Hal Moore's 450 men, 79 lay dead, and 121 were wounded, roughly 45% casualties, which was virtually unheard of. The rest of the men walked out on their own, but they were not without their own scars. Bruce Crandall, who commanded the helicopter units going in and out of landing zone X-ray, recounts one trip when he returned back to camp, weighed down with casualties. He writes, "When we hit the ground at Play Me, we were met by medics and the infantry troops still waiting to be lifted into X-ray. They removed the dead and wounded from my bird, and this act is engraved in my mind deeper than any other experience in my 2 tours in Vietnam. A huge black enlisted man, clad only in shorts and boots, hands bigger than dinner plates, reached into my helicopter to pick up one of the dead white soldiers. He had tears streaming down his face, and he tenderly cradled that dead soldier to his chest as he walked slowly from the aircraft to the medical station. I never knew if the man he picked up was his buddy or not. I suspect not. His grief was for a fallen comrade and for the agony that violent death brings to those who witness it." There was deep wounding in the hearts of the men that experienced landing zone X-ray. Part of the wounding also brought healing and self-discovery. Moore recounts that when his battle-weary men finally stepped off their helicopters, safe at base, despite the grime that covered them, despite the exhaustion and despair, without any command given, they straightened up, they formed lines, and they stood to be addressed. They were, after all, soldiers. But as Sergeant Steve Hansen recalls, they were suddenly aware that they were more than that. He says, "I remember feeling that I had been tested and found to be a man." In Washington, D.C. today, there stands a black granite edifice known as the Vietnam Veterans Memorial. Moore writes about this memorial. "It's easy to forget the numbers, but how can we forget the faces, the voices, the cries of young men dying before their time? Between October 23rd and November 26, 1965, a total of 305 young American soldiers were killed in combat in the Play Coup campaign. Their names marched down the lines inscribed on Panel 3 East of the Vietnam Veterans Memorial. Each one a national treasure, each one a national tragedy. Some tell a story by their very juxtaposition. Lieutenant John Lance Gohagan's name is frozen in the black granite beside that of Private First Class Willie F. Goldbolt, the man he died trying to save. What would they have become, all of them, if they had been allowed to serve their country by their lives instead of by their deaths?" What's interesting is that in time, Moore came to reflect not only on the experience of his own men, but of his enemy as well. Unlike the American soldiers, most of whom rotated home in the weeks and months following this conflict, The Vietnamese People's Army stayed on for 10 long years, fighting what they would come to call the American War. There was no going home for them. The only way they could be discharged was to win or to die. As you read through the pages of Moore's book, you see a man whose heart, though scarred, has grown bigger through his experiences. Somehow being in that hot, hellish valley of Vietnam changed him. You find a man of courage, of gratitude, and of even compassion for his enemies. We find both resolve and understanding. We might wonder, what changed? Here, and finally, I'll return to Moore's own words. Just before we shipped out to Vietnam, the Army handed us the colors of the historic 1st Cavalry Division. We all proudly sewed on the big yellow and black shoulder patches with the horse head silhouette. We went to war because our country asked us to go, because our new president, Lyndon B. Johnson, ordered us to go, but more importantly, because we saw it as our duty to go. That is one kind of love. Another and far more transcendent love came to us unbidden on the battlefields, as it does on every battlefield in every war man has ever fought. We discovered in that depressing place where death was our constant companion that we loved each other. We killed for each other, we died for each other, and we wept for each other. And in time, we came to love each other as brothers. In battle, our world shrank to the man on our left and the man on our right, and the enemy all around. We held each other's lives in our hands, and we learned to share our fears, our hopes, our dreams, as readily as we shared what little else good came our way. This morning, as we prepare for next week, when we celebrate Christ's birth, our focus is on love. And as our illustration makes clear, there are many kinds of loves. It's an expansive term. And sometimes we use the term love in very profound ways, and sometimes in very vain and empty ways. But Jesus himself declared, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend." And of course, there's no more central feature to the church, or there is to be no more central feature than love. For Jesus also said, "Everyone will know you are my disciples because you love one another." If the greatest love that Jesus can point to is the love to lay down your life for your brother, I can't help but wonder if the sweaty, bloody, primal love of the men at Ayodrang isn't closer to true love than the Hollywoodized portrayals by Colin Firth and Hugh Grant. Perhaps a soldier in pitched battle can tell us more about love than Shakespeare's sonnets. That soldier, young, unrefined, even brutal, not only feels, but does more in love than, let's say, Sinatra's smooth, sophisticated adoration of a woman who doesn't even need a name. In fact, in Christ's love, I think we see an example that's less of swooning adoration and giddiness, though I do believe we can find these in Scripture, but of weightiness, of determination, of sacrifice. Love in our Scriptures is no way defined by feelings. Feelings certainly do appear, but they also disappear. And often feelings come as a result of our actions rather than vice versa. Love, as I've read through the Scriptures, is first and foremost a matter of determined choice to give value to someone or something that is greater than the value you give yourself. Let's open Romans now and read in the 5th chapter. Let's begin with the first two verses. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of the Lord. Romans is one of the most difficult books to read because it was written not as a letter to address people and issues, but Paul seems to have written it more as a theological treatise to a church that till now he has never even visited. So we'll try to unpack a little bit of what Paul says. But if you were to read through chapter 4, you would find that Paul has just finished telling the story of Abraham. And in Genesis 15, verse 6, some of the most important words in Scripture are found. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed, and God considered him righteous. This, for Paul, was astonishing. And he found it within the Scriptures he had spent his life studying. He had worked his whole life to please God by his works. And here he found that Abraham pleased God not by works, but by faith. It wasn't that Abraham had left his homeland and moved to Canaan. It wasn't that Abraham had fearlessly attacked an enormous army with only 300 men and saved his nephew Lot. It wasn't that Abraham had taken all that he had won from that battle and given a tenth to the high priest Melchizedek. These actions were not the things that set Abraham right with God. It was first and foremost his belief. From the stories of our very origins, we find that the first thing humanity lost in the Garden of Eden was our faith in God. When the snake slithered up next to Eve, he attacked her confidence in order to gain her disobedience. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree? Would God be so unfair to put you in a garden full of great-looking fruit and say you can't have any? Of course, Eve knew that wasn't true. Only one tree had been forbidden. But the devil was making his point. His second volley is like it. You will surely not die. Though God said you will die if you eat from this tree, you won't. He's lying. And the reason he's lying is this. He knows if you eat from it, you'll become like him and you'll rival him. And God wants no rivals. At the heart of Eve's error was the fact that she came to question God's trustworthiness. Maybe he doesn't really want what's best for me after all. The story of Abraham undoes Eve's fault. Abraham restored humanity's trust in their Creator. If you were to read the story of Abraham today, you'd find that by the world standards, he can hardly be called a hero. There are a few bright moments in his life, but he certainly wasn't an exceptional example of human accomplishment. And furthermore, there's more than one example of his faults, some of them very severe. But he had one thing. He believed God. And in Romans 4, Paul outlines quite clearly that what was unique about Abraham and his faith in God was that his faith was no abstract concept. He trusted the person of God. Let me read briefly from Romans 4, verses 18 through 20. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed God, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Abraham looked at himself. He looked at his circumstances. He said, what God has said is impossible. I'll trust him anyways. They say that business is ultimately about people. So is faith. Faith is not an abstract concept. It's not agreement regarding spiritual equations. It's not knowledge of an unseen world. Faith is trust restored in the person of God. His nature being good, His intentions for us being good, His promises never failing. Now, Paul's religion was revolutionized when he recognized this. Trust, simple childlike trust, restores our relationship to God. God has made trust, so to speak, the gateway back into Eden. Let's move on to verse 3. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. These are interesting words of Paul's towards the end. Hope does not put us to shame. You see, if we've come to trust God, it means we've listened to His promises and we believe them. Because He has promised the impossible, forgiveness, restoration, resurrection, and ultimately eternal life, we are open, we are exposed to derision. We can be charged of being gullible and naive. But we don't have a choice. If trust defines my new relationship with God, I have to believe what He says. So hope does not put me to shame, Paul says. Though someone could use my hope to try to shame me, hope will prevail. God will prevail. He never fails His promises. Furthermore, he goes on, this hope has already begun to prove itself. I have received the Holy Spirit by which God is changing me to become like Him in His ability to love. I want you to understand that the love that Paul speaks of, the love that comes from the Holy Spirit, is also not an abstract love. It's not a love for humanity in general. Loving humanity without actually loving my nature is my neighbor is a mistake that many have made. They think that because they can love the idea of humanity, they've therefore been enlightened. But true love, true enlightenment, has a name to it. It's the name of the person living in your home or next door. And if you can't put a name on love, you are not loving. This, Paul believes, is tremendous evidence that God is already doing something impossible to me. The Holy Spirit is causing me to. So the natural question is, how have I come by this love? How is it that I was in the first place accepted by God simply by trust and not by behavior when I know He exacts a penalty for sin? We find Paul discussing this in verse 6 and forward. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At just the right time, God initiated something on our behalf. I could do nothing to change. I could not even trust God on my own. Sin ruled in me and I was a prisoner to sin. But miracle of miracles, the holy died for the unholy. Paul notes how rare this is in the history of humanity. Seldom does anyone choose to die for someone else, though perhaps on occasion it has occurred. But for someone to choose to die for a vile human being, for someone to give up their life so their enemy can keep theirs, this is unheard of. And so Paul says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Of course, Christ not only offered a sacrifice which would pay the debt of sin. In giving us Christ, God also demonstrated his love to us in the most convincing and moving manner he could have. Some of you have probably heard the story of Don Richardson. He's written a book called The Peace Child, and there's been a movie made after it. Don Richardson tells his firsthand experience of the events of the South of New Guinea. These tribes were endlessly at war with one another. And Don and Carol Richardson, who had been ministering among them, felt it was finally time to leave. They couldn't put up with the violence any longer. The tribes didn't want them to leave. They were so desperate, in fact, that they all came together and they made a choice to make peace. And to prove they wanted peace, each tribe brought one child or sometimes multiple children to hand over to their enemies to say, "We're done fighting." Richardson remembers one man in particular who ran towards his enemy's camp, found his most hated foe, and handed him his tender young son. And then Richardson reflects, if a man would actually give his own son to his enemies, that man could be trusted. This is precisely what God has done for us. And it's something that Paul did not take for granted. The Father sent a peace child. That child came to dwell among us. And in a way that would be proven in his death, he was a strange sort of captive as well as a conqueror. In many ways, he was a living hostage to secure our peace. Who's ever heard of a prevailing king willingly giving a hostage to hopeless rebels? But unlike the story of the Sawi people, we were not content to make peace. Instead, we put him to death. It wasn't until afterwards that we realized what we'd done, and even to this day, I believe we can recognize ourselves in that act. When Peter at Pentecost addressed the crowds, he told them that they had put to death their own Messiah. And you might remember the response of the crowds. What are we to do? What can we do having willingly put to death God's Son? But the answer was already there. It wasn't what we had done, but what he had done in dying. This was the reason the Son had come, to prove his intentions towards us once for all. Surely we can reflect in the case of Christ that Richardson's words are true. If a man, or even a God, would actually give his own son to his enemies, surely that God can be trusted. And we might want to note that Jesus' life was not merely taken from him. He says in John, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Let's move on to verses 9 and 10, and we'll finish reading in Romans. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? As we've seen, Christ paid for us while we were against him. In fact, in a strange paradox, it was our opposition to him that secured our peace. For it was in the act of taking Christ's life that God's richest blessings of mercy were poured out on us. And Paul's point in verses 9 and 10 is very simple. If, while we were God's enemies, he made us right before himself, how much more now that we are sons and daughters will he certainly finish what he's begun? Will he certainly give us his promises? The love which men have experienced on the battlefield is one of the most pure and intense loves of which we are capable. For thousands of years, men have experienced this and found themselves wordless to describe what they've encountered. Remarkably, we can find that even in the darkest places of humanity, even in the darkest experiences, true gems can be discovered. But even this love, the love of Hal Moore's men, for example, it pales in light of Christ's love. It's one thing to love someone who loves you, which Christ makes clear throughout his ministry. It's one thing to love someone whom you need, who stands shoulder to shoulder with you in a fight, who you know is willing to die for you. That kind of love is profound. But Christ loved the masses that came against him. He loved the ones who hated him. The ones he did not need, who in fact stood condemned and should more rightly have been discarded than tolerated. He loved those who would by no means die for him, but instead demanded his life. What kind of love is that? If this is Christ's love for us, if this is God's love for us, how then are we to love? How does it change the tales that we tell, even romantic stories? How does it change our stories of solidarity, even in the bloody trenches? And how does it usurp the love we've come to know by our own hearts, a love that loves those that do good to us, with the divine love that knows none of our bounds? How do we have the Father's love? As we approach the celebration of Christmas, we celebrate Christ's birth and we cannot help but think of where his beginning will end. On a cross, on a hill, with a terrible sacrifice. Let's take the next week to reflect on that kind of love. Let's reflect, like Richardson, that if a man would actually give his own son to his enemies, that man can be trusted. I'd encourage you over the next week to trust God and to learn to love as he loves. I'll invite up worship team for our closing song. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have much to give you thanks for. And our hearts have such a hard time remembering. So I pray that as we go through this, what we call a holiday season, that it literally would be for us holy days. That you would turn our hearts towards you consistently. And that when next week we celebrate the birth of Christ, we will have been well prepared. We will have reflected on what it means. And we will give you true and pure worship as you deserve. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.